When it's fall and you start seeing this color everywhere, you know it's deer season. Blaze, hunter orange. It's about the only really time this color's popular. Not too many people pick it for prom dresses or anything like that. By the way, deer cannot see this color orange. Study University of Georgia years ago, deer's eyes are different than our eyes. Now, they're not colorblind. They can really see blues and greens. But to them, orange or red looks like grays or browns. So that's really all I wanted to share this morning. I just so grateful you came to be with us here at First Baptist. When it comes to hunting clothes, you have camouflage, which means you don't want to be seen. You want to kind of blend in. And then there are some hunting seasons, like deer season, where this is not an option. You have to wear this blaze orange so people can see you. Matter of fact, because I know you're saying, I wish you would read us the law in Missouri. I'm going to read it to you. The Missouri Department of Conservation hunter orange requirement says this: you're required to wear a cap or a hat and also a shirt, vest, or coat of hunter orange so that the color is plainly visible from all sides. And then it says this: camouflage orange does not satisfy this requirement. Well, what's camouflage orange? I got a photo of that for you. So basically, you have three options when you hunt. You can wear camouflage so you blend in. You can wear blaze orange so you stand out. Or bless your heart, if you just can't make up your mind, you can wear orange camo. Let's go from being deer hunters to disciples of Jesus. Do you know that God has a law how he wants us to walk through this world? Not the clothes we wear, but when you wear Jesus, it's not camo. You don't blend in. And it's not orange camo where you're kind of straddling the fence and want the best of both worlds. When we love Jesus, live for Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, his word in us is lived out of us. I want to tell you what, you're going to stick out like this in this world. Absolutely, this blaze orange seen from all sides, all directions, life. And if you and I, only by God's grace and only by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, if we live the second beatitude we're going to study today, oh my. You talk about standing out in this world. And that's what we want to do. That's a picture of what we're calling the highlighter life. This is our summer series called The Highlighter Life. What do we mean? I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And again, so glad you're here. Well, just the same way that we're talking about how deer hunter orange, you can see yourself visible in the woods, is that a highlighter makes things visible on a page. Think about a page with words, black ink on white paper. It all just kind of blends together. But when you highlight a word or you highlight a section, I mean, it's glaring. It's obvious. It pops off the page like a deer hunter wearing an orange vest. And kind of the same truth that we want to see here for our safety and our physical clothes are to be blaze orange so we stand out in the woods. For God's glory, our spiritual lives are to be blaze orange so we stand out in the world. I'll share the same truth about highlighters. The way a highlighted section stands out on a page, that's the way we're to stand out in this world for Jesus Christ. You and I are not to blend in. We don't fit in. Matter of fact, our full-time job is not to fit in to this world. We don't hide who we are in Jesus. When we simply love Jesus and his life in us is lived out of us, it's going to pop off the page. And we do that because we want to draw attention. If you wear deer hunter orange, you're trying to draw attention to other hunters. We want to draw attention of the world, not to us, but we want to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this Highlighter Life series we're studying this summer, we find in perhaps the most famous and beloved words that Jesus ever spoke, the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. That's why I ask you to open up your Bible to Matthew 5. It's where you find the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is the opening section of what's called the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, it's to disciples, it's to God's people. The Sermon on the Mount gives us guidance of how to live for God and live for God's glory in a very ungodly world. And Jesus starts off the Beatitudes, or starts off the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Now remember, the Beatitudes, doing the Beatitudes, is not how you get saved. We are the Beatitudes because we are saved. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And the Beatitudes is not how some people try to twist Scripture. It's not this humanistic social reform that if society could somehow live out the Beatitudes, what a wonderful world this would be. That's not what it's about at all. The Beatitudes are this. They're the scriptural standard of living for the saved in Jesus. Beatitudes is not some moralistic theology. Let's just make everyone have good morals and a good moral society. You can have good morals and have a good moralistic society and people go straight to hell when they die. People need Jesus, folks. And the scriptural standard of living of the saved in Jesus, the character traits of all who belong to Jesus, the Beatitudes is a summary of how the cross and the gospel has changed who we are and what we do. If someone painted a picture of a biblical Christian, they could paint the Beatitudes, because that's what we are to look like. We are to be the Beatitudes before we ever do the Beatitudes. And that's supernatural. It can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We can't do it ourselves. And also, as we are to be the Beatitudes before we do the Beatitudes, none of us do that perfectly. We're all a work in progress. We've just got to keep pursuing Jesus and keep growing in our faith. But when we are the Beatitudes, when we live the Beatitudes out, it points the world to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus embodies the Beatitudes. He is the example of what the Beatitudes are totally, totally all about. So the highlighter life in the Beatitudes, we see the path of the blessed life. The blessed life. Why do we say the blessed life? Well, you're going to notice if you're looking at Matthew chapter 5, you don't see the word beatitude listed anywhere. The word beatitude is Latin for blessed are. And blessed are is how every single beatitude starts. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And that word blessed simply means happy. But it's a much deeper word than human happiness. Like if I'm laughing and, you know, and the birds are singing and life's going well, my emotions, my circumstances, I'm happy. If I'm not, I'm sad. It's much deeper than that. The word happiness there, blessed, is a spiritual happiness, a spiritual blessedness, a spiritual state of life in our hearts and our souls because we belong to Jesus and because the joy of Jesus is inside of us. And we see in the Beatitudes how being different from the world is how we make a difference in the world. And all that is for the glory of God. So here's our second Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what we're going to study today. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we're getting ready to study this, a little heads up. The first part of this message is tough, okay? And I didn't say this, Jesus did. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. It hits us right between the eyes. It's hard stuff to hear. But the second part of this message, the end of verse 4, hang with me because it will flood our hearts and our lives with joy. We got to get to the last part of this. Here's the title of this morning's message. It's called Beautiful Morning. Beautiful Morning. You're thinking, time out. What in the world is beautiful about morning? You're saying I'm blessed and happy if I'm mourning. Isn't mourning something that's not pleasant? Isn't mourning something that's not popular? Isn't mourning something we go through life trying to avoid and we don't want to do? Are you saying that God's word is saying I'm blessed if I'm broken? You got to hang with me as we look at this text through two lessons of living. How blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is the path of blessing for marriages, families, our life, our witness, this church, each of us as individual believers, how this is the path of blessing and how this is what it means to have the blessed highlighter life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. First, the hard to hear part, then we'll get to the really blessed to hear part. Number one, here's our first lesson for living. Beautiful mourning, profound sorrow over personal sin. Profound sorrow over personal sin. Let's go back to our text. Looking at the first part of this beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Obviously, the key to understanding this passage is to understand the word mourn. In the original Greek language, they have 9 words for the word mourn. This word, penthao, is the strongest of all those words. And this is what it means. a deep inner heartfelt agony and grieving due to painful loss that is so severe, it takes hold of us and it cannot be hidden. Now, the cause of pentheo, this word mourn, the strongest of the nine Greek words for mourn, the cause is death. It can be the death of a dream. The painful loss can be probably some of the most pain I've ever seen in my life in 33 years of pastoring is the death of a marriage through divorce. That kind of pain. But most of all, it's talking about the death of a loved one. That heartfelt agony and grieving we feel when a loved one in our life is no longer in this life. It tears you up inside. Tears flow on the outside. All of us have seen that in others. Most of us here have experienced that. That type of mourning over the death of a loved one. Donna and I, we have never buried a parent. We still have all four of our parents. Donna and I have never buried a child. We have never buried a sibling, and I have never buried a spouse. But I remember I only knew one grandma. I knew one grandparent. I knew neither one of my grandpas. They had passed away before I was even born. I never knew my other grandma. I only knew one grandma, and that was Grandma Qualls. And because she was a widow and my dad took great care of her and her farm on West Plains, Missouri, we spent a lot of time with her growing up. We would spend time on her farm in the summer. My sister and I spend a week or 2 weeks with her on the farm and just really loved my grandma. I remember it was 1997. I was actually preaching revival in another church in southwest Missouri when my dad called me. I could tell he was crying and he says, "Grandma's gone." And I remember hearing that news. I got a pastor friend of mine to preach that night for me. And I went down to Arkansas. My grandma was living at my dad's place there and her body was still there. And, you know, even at that time in 1997, I had done a bunch of funerals and I'd seen a lot of people mourn. But I'll never forget the deep heaviness I felt I had never felt before. Now, I had great joy because, man, Grandma loved Jesus and I knew she was with Jesus. But I had this agony and this ache in my heart that I'd never experienced before personally. I'd never had someone in my family that close pass away. You know, we know as believers, 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches us that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. That teaches us that even when death happens in the life of a believer, we have hope. Aren't you grateful for heaven? And aren't you grateful for reunion of seeing our loved ones again someday? Isn't that great? But guess what? We still sorrow. It still hurts. The sorrow you feel when a loved one dies is what the word mourn means in the second beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 4. But it's not what it's teaching. You probably have seen, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted," on sympathy cards. They're taking the verse out of context. Hang with me here, okay? Matthew 5, 4, the word mourn, it means, the meaning of the word means to sorrow over physical mourning. It means to grieve over the death of a loved one. That's just not what it's teaching in that text. Now, I want to stop here because I want to be really, really clear here. Absolutely, the Bible is crystal clear that when a loved one dies in the life of a believer, we absolutely grieve and we mourn and God absolutely comforts us. He cares. He's there 100% of the time. He loves us. He brings us comfort. We're talking about physical comfort now, physical mourning in the death of a loved one. Just remember that it is true. It's biblically true that God comforts his people when we mourn over the death of a loved one. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction." Talking about when a loved one dies and we mourn, God comforts us. You know Psalm 23 well, verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they" what? "Comfort me." So let me just pause here. I want to be clear. There is no doubt, as believers, when a loved one leaves this life, we mourn, we hurt over that, what this word means. And there's no doubt that God comforts us. Now, I just want to pause here on this morning and say, who are you mourning over this morning? I just want to stop for a moment and say, who is it that you miss? I think church-wide of Jason Irvin today. Think of my grandma. We had one of our dear members yesterday go home to be with Jesus. If you're mourning this morning, we love you and Jesus loves you. And I pray His comfort is going to flood your heart and your mind and your life, okay? So the word mourn, hang with me, the word mourn in Matthew 5:4, it means to sorrow over the death of a loved one. Number two, the Bible clearly teaches that when we mourn over the death of a loved one, God comforts us. But number three, that is not what is being taught in Matthew 5:4. It's teaching something totally different. The second beatitude is teaching us about spiritual mourning, not physical mourning. It is teaching us the way we mourn over the death of a loved one. Stop. This is from Jesus. This is radical. How we felt, what it did to our hearts, the way we mourned over the death of a loved one. And I know me bringing this up from God's word this morning is making some of you relive those moments. The way that we mourn over the death of a loved one is a picture of how broken we are to be over our own personal sin. Certainly this relates to sin in the church, sin in our culture, sin in our community, sin in our country. But it is really Jesus talking to His disciples. The way you mourn over the death of a loved one is a picture of how broken I am to be as a believer over sin in my own life. The word mourn, again, pentheo, it means to sorrow over the death of a loved one. There are times that word is used about physical mourning. Once again, if you were to look at Mark chapter 16, verse 10, this same word, pentheo, is used. The disciples are in the upper room. They don't know that Jesus is risen from the dead yet. And the Bible describes how they're feeling or what's going on in their hearts because of the death of Jesus. And it says they mourned. Pentheo, same exact word as Matthew 5:4. They mourned and they wept. So there is times this word is used about physical mourning. But there's also times this word is used, the sorrow you feel over a painful loss. It's used concerning spiritual mourning or sin. That's the case in Matthew 5:4. I'm not going to read them. But if you were to read 1 Corinthians 5:2, if you were to read 2 Corinthians 12:21, if you were to read James 4:9, you're going to find the exact same word as Matthew 5:4 with the exact same meaning, but it's talking about sin. It's talking about spiritual sin. How do you know if the word mourn is talking about physical mourning over the actual death of a loved one or spiritual mourning about sin in our lives? Well, you got to look at the context. If you look at that context in Mark 16, they're in the upper room grieving Jesus' death. It's physical mourning. You look at the context of James 4:9, it's talking about spiritual mourning. What's the context of the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes is a spiritual context. Remember, it's the character traits of those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. And all of the Beatitudes are connected. They're not as Alexander McLean said, it's not like these random jewels thrown in a box. God put together this beautiful necklace and connected all the Beatitudes together. So what are the Beatitudes about? Remember the first Beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about physical poverty, not having any money or wealth or those sort of things. It's talking about spiritual poverty in spirit. The second Beatitude is connected to the first Beatitude. It's not talking about physical mourning over the death of a loved one, but that's a picture over spiritual mourning. Because again, it says in the first Beatitude, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. And that's setting the tone for the second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn in spirit. It's talking about spiritual mourning. The first beatitude is how we see ourselves before God, poor in spirit. The second beatitude is how we see our sin before God. We mourn over it. We grieve. We're broken over sin. If you're tracking with me, say amen. Good, because I did not want to start over. That would take a long time. Warren Wiersbe said that we see sin the way God sees it, and we seek to treat sin the way that God treats it. So when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we are broken over it. We despise it. It's we take sin seriously in our lives. We mourn over it. We grieve over sin in our lives. In the world, yes, but primarily in our own hearts and our own lives. We need to talk about sin a little bit here because we're talking about mourning over sin. And I realize sin is not the most popular topic in the world. Matter of fact, man, this drives me crazy. There are like church growth advice things that say, hey, if you really want to grow a crowd in the church, don't talk about sin because that runs people off. You hear me as your pastor. We are not called to grow a crowd. Nowhere in that Bible does it say we're even called to grow a church. The Bible says that Jesus is going to build his church. And the only way Jesus builds his church is through the word of God. And any church that never mentions or talks about the topic of sin is not being faithful to the Bible. Period. So we don't shy away from this. It's not pleasant, but we don't shy away from this. What does this word sin mean? There's basically three different words. There's the word sin, which means to miss the mark, to come up short. There's the word iniquity, which is a picture of being twisted, a crooked road. There's transgression. We get that one. It means to trespass. We've all seen a barbed wire fence that says no trespassing. It means don't cross the line. All three of those words are teaching the same truth from a different angle. They're teaching us that if you think of all the words we've spoken, all the thoughts we've had, all the motives and attitudes behind our actions, every action we've had and every inaction where we should have done something that we didn't do, folks, we fall way short. We're twisted. We've crossed the line. We're not perfect people. We fail. We've fallen. We've disobeyed God. We have rebelled against him and his perfect plan for us. That's why it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that means our souls are dead and we're separated far from God. Now, in our salvation, what happened concerning sin? In our salvation, we saw our sin, we admitted our sin, and we placed our faith in the good news of Jesus, the gospel, that God loves us so much we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't get rid of our own sin, but God in his love sent Jesus, and grace that we can't earn, deserve, or ever pay back. Sinless Jesus took all your sin and all my sin upon himself, and he died paying the price for our sins. And he was buried, and he arose from the grave, and when I called on Jesus' name and came to him as my Savior, guess what? My sins were forgiven. I would receive new life and eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that describes you this morning. Online, I hope that's you. Hope you know this morning that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and your sins are forgiven. Every believer in Jesus is a former lost sinner who's now a saved child of God. Remember, the Beatitudes is talking to disciples, to saved people. Even though we are former lost sinners, now saved in Jesus, we still struggle with sin. Our old nature, our old flesh, even as believers in Jesus, we will struggle with sin until we go to heaven. Every thought we have, every word we speak, every attitude, motive, action, inaction, even as saved people, we are not perfect people. Matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, talking to believers, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We sorrowed over sin when we got saved. And we don't stop sorrowing about our sin after we're saved. The predisposition of our heart concerning sin in our lives is it breaks us. We mourn, we grieve. And that's to be a continual lifestyle of a believer. I know that because the word mourn in Matthew 5:4 is in the present tense. That word mourn means it's a continual activity. We continually mourn over sin. Now, that doesn't mean we only wear black clothes, sit in dark rooms. The only music we listen to is organ funeral music. OK, no, it says the fruit of the spirit is joy. We're talking about being blessed, happy, 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 all through these Beatitudes. What it does mean is this, that when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin in my life, Now, I'm not talking sin in culture, sin in the world that makes us all so mad that we love to talk about and post things about the losses and sinfulness in our culture and in our country. I know all those things. We're talking about you and talking about me. We've got to have the courage to look at our own face in the mirror of God's word this morning. When you and I sin as believers and the Holy Spirit convicts us, we're not insensitive about our sin. We're not indifferent about our sin. We don't make excuses about our sin. We don't justify our sin. We don't spin our sin. We don't laugh at our sin. We don't cover our sin. The disposition of our heart is anytime the Holy Spirit and His love for us shows us sin in our lives, boom, we hate it. We're broken over it. The way you mourn over the death of a loved one. That's how we're to see sin in our own lives. Revival will never come to the church in the United States until God's people first deal with their own sin. Trying so hard to clean up the culture, we didn't even clean up ourselves. Let judgment begin in the house of God is what the Bible says. Man, I could almost preach today. As long as we're in this life, we are to be full-time, lifetime mourners. Why do we mourn so deeply? I don't know. This just seems uncomfortable. The way I mourned over the death of the love of my life, I'm supposed to feel like that if I think a nasty thought or do something horrible or treat someone wrong or tell a lie? It seems pretty radical to me. I didn't write it once again. Here's why. Here's why we take it so seriously. In physical mourning, we mourn over physical death. In spiritual mourning, we mourn over sin because sin brings death. Talking to believers, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6. We are saved. When we sin, we don't lose our salvation. We're not slaves to sin, but we still struggle with sin. And if we try to cover our sin and not confess our sin, if we take our sin lightly, if we play around with our sin and laugh at our sin, and we're not broken over sin in our lives as believers, unchecked sin kills. There are believers in Jesus whose marriage has died because of sin. Sin kills. There are, I know 10 guys who should be preaching this morning, who are out of the ministry because sin killed the ministry they were in. Sin brings death. We know that before we were saved in Ephesians 2. What happened? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Sin brings death. What about those people that break our hearts who never get right with Jesus? It says in the book of Revelation, they're looking forward to a second death. They're going to physically die one of these days, but spiritual death, separated from God for all eternity, sin brings death. And sin brings death in our lives. The death of a marriage, the death of a ministry. Sin destroys joy. It destroys peace. It harms God's glory. Sin hinders the spread of the gospel. Sin tramples on the word of God. Sin tramples on our witness. Sin breaks our fellowship with God and breaks our fellowship with other believers. Jesus loves us so deeply. When we sin against Him, it hurts Him so deeply. It should hurt us deeply. Even to the radicalness of saying, hey, the way you feel if a loved one dies, that's how you'd feel about your sin. Telling this story makes my legs weak, even today. I hurt my son when he was little. Didn't mean to, of course. We were at Donna's parents. Dustin was a baby. We were giving him a bath in the kitchen sink. Hey, we're country people. It's what we do, okay? Kitchen sink, giving a bath. And man, Dustin was splashing and playing and bubbles. And we were sitting there, all of everybody standing around. And I was sitting there and we were just having a great time. And I picked him up out of the water and went, wee, and put him back in. He giggled. Picked him out of the water, wee, he giggled. I picked him up really hard and went, wee, and I jammed his head right into the corner of the kitchen cabinet. He screamed and cried, and I put a big mark on his head. I love him so much, but I hurt him. I marked him. It crushed my heart. No one loves you and loves me the way Jesus loves us, and we're not to love anyone or anything the way we love Jesus. But my sin marked the one who loved me the most. My sin made the marks of nails in his hands. My sin made the mark of a crown of thorns on his head. My sin made the mark of a whip on his back. My sin made a spear in his side. And now as a saved believer, my sin still marks him. My sin still hurts him. We know that in the Bible teaches that sin grieves the heart of God. One example is Genesis 6:6, where God is looking at people that he created, people that he loved, and he sees the sin in their lives. And it says at the end of Genesis 6:6 about God, and he grieved in his heart. Radical the way you feel of the death of a loved one is how we feel over our sin. This is why when we sin against God, it breaks his heart, and that should break our heart. Hey, when a loved one dies, man, your heart breaks. But the way Jesus loves us and what he did for us, when I hurt him, my heart should break. We don't play around with sin. This is so radical from the world we walk in. You will not fit in if the attitude and disposition of your life is one that takes sin this seriously. Eventually, it's going to be seen. It's going to come out. It is bright orange blaze stuff. Highlighter stuff. Biblical brokenness over our sin and over sin in the world flies in the face of everything we see in the world around us today. But it's who we're to be. God's word says in James 4, 8 through 10, talking to us Christians, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, verse 9, same word as Matthew 5, 4. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. The Bible is saying, hey, believer in Jesus, stop laughing along with the world over sin and start weeping over sin in your own life and sin in the world. Gerald Mulvihill said this, yes, we should be weeping. We should be appalled, disgusted, shocked, and grieved in the depths of our hearts over our sin. All our sin is treason against God, not just the prideful, lying, stealing, lusting sins, but sins of the tongue, sins of anxiousness, sins of bitterness, sins of partiality, sins of complacency, sins of jealousy, sins of impatience, sins of arrogance. We should grieve over them all. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we truly mourn over sin, what happens? The Bible teaches godly sorrow over sin leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10, and says, and now I rejoice, not because you were made sorrowful, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you felt the sorrow that God had intended and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, it says in verse 10. More to truly mourn over sin requires more than just an emotional reaction, more than just a guilt feeling or I feel bad because I got caught or it scares me if my wife finds out or if this gets out, what's going to happen? Truly mourning over sin is more than an emotional reaction. It requires confession and repentance. This is what repentance is in the Bible. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. We don't convict ourselves of sin. We don't. But the Holy Spirit inside of us convicts us of sin. Number one, God, I know it. I know it's sin against you. Number two, God, I own it. I'm not making any excuses. It's my fault. God, I grieve over it. I hate it. I mourn over it because it hurts you. And God, I forsake it. Repentance means a U-turn. God, only with the Lord as my helper. I want to stop going the direction I was going concerning this sin. And God, I want to go your direction. And with you as my helper, Lord, I pray in my heart I'll never do it again. And the last thing repentance is we focus on Jesus and his cross and his love and his goodness and his forgiveness. And we keep on going with Jesus. The late, great Dr. Adrian Rogers said, if we truly If we are truly convicted by our guilt, it should lead to consuming grief and sorrow. There are two kinds of sorrow, godly and worldly. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance, but the sorrow of the world leaves us with remorse. Remorse without repentance is a dangerous thing. A person filled with remorse is one who loves his sin but hates himself at the same time. A person who has repented is a person who hates his sin because he loves his Savior. Remorse looks at sin and its consequences. Repentance looks beyond sin to Calvary. I read an article about these massive landfills in Beijing, China. 18,000 tons of trash and smelly garbage are put on this landfill every day. It's just a horrible mess. And how the Chinese government is attacking it. Number one, they're trying to hide it with sheets of plastic. And then they have installed 100 of these. This is Febreze on steroids, okay? 100 of these super large, giant air fresheners. They just are going to keep shooting fresh, sweet-smelling fragrance over the landfill. So the strategy is hide it under plastic, cover it up with fragrance, and then pretend like everything's okay. That's not how we deal with our sin. We don't hide it. We don't cover it up with self-justification or Christian church works or how much Bible we know. We don't pretend in front of everybody else like we're good. Christian, if you want to be exhausted and miserable, cover up your sin. If you want to be blessed and joyful, confess your sin and let Jesus cleanse you from your sin. We don't hide it, cover it, conceal it, and pretend everything's okay. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We have godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Now, have I got some good news for you? I'm glad we don't stop with brokenness. I'm glad verse 4 doesn't end with mourning. No, there is a promise of blessing that absolutely makes us do jumping jacks, okay? Look at our second lesson for living. It says, Christ comfort, not condemnation. Beautiful morning. Christ comfort, not condemnation. Look at the end of verse 4. For they shall be comforted. I'm going to go quickly. The word for, remember we mentioned last week, you're going to find the word for in every single beatitude. The word for represents how we are blessed. Well, for they shall be comforted. Well, how are those who mourn blessed? Well, they're going to be comforted. You'll see it in all 8 beatitudes. How are we blessed? It says they shall be comforted. See that phrase shall be? That's a promise from God. God is promising comfort if we mourn over our sin. That leads to confession and repentance. He promises comfort. Now, there's no doubt shall be is a future promise. I am so, man, just think in heaven. We're going to be in our glorified, sinless body seeing Jesus face to face. There'll be no Satan, no evil, no sin. We'll never struggle with sin again. We'll never mourn. You know what the Bible says in Revelation 21:4 in heaven? There's no more mourning. We will never mourn over physical mourning, which is the death of a loved one. We're going to have a reunion with all of our loved ones that died in Jesus. And there'll be no mourning over spiritual mourning. No more mourning over sin because it's gone forever. That's a fact. But I want you to know in verse 4, that phrase shall be, this is so good, it's speaking of instantly. Not just in heaven. Not just will you be comforted when you mourn over sin in heaven someday. It's speaking instantly. It means when the Holy Spirit in His love for me as a believer in Jesus convicts me of sin, and I instantly feel the brokenness and the burden and the weight of that sin, and I bring it to the feet of Jesus, He instantly does not condemn me, He comforts me. You know what that word comfort means? To call to one side to help, to strengthen, and to encourage. An encouragement. That's the same word, that word comforted there you see in verse 4. It's the same word you find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, a name given to Jesus as the advocate, same word. It's the same word you see in a name given to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16 called the Comforter. Here's how it works. This is the beauty. This is why it's a beautiful morning. As a believer in Jesus, there is Jesus. I see His love. I see His grace. I see His holiness. I see His glory. I see His gospel. I see His cross and His blood. And then I'm convicted of sin in my life. And I see His grace and His glory and His love for me. And I'm convicted of sin and I mourn over it and I confess it and I repent. In the same instant, same Jesus, same cross, same grace, same gospel, same love, I now see the fact that He forgives me. He delivers me. He reassures me. He restores me. That's why we're blessed. If we conceal our sin, we're miserable and walking in disobedience with God. And as much as it hurts, when we are broken over our sin and godly sorrow leads to repentance, in the same instant, we see Jesus and His holiness and His glory that makes us mourn over sin. In that same instant, we see the same Jesus, the sight of the same Jesus, and we know we're forgiven and cleansed and reassured. You can never experience the comfort of the Savior till you first are crushed over your sin. And this is what's wild. The more we grow in love with Jesus, if I keep growing as a Christian, the more you fall in love with Jesus, here's your future, the more you're going to mourn over your sin until heaven. But guess what? The more we fall in love with Jesus and the more we mourn over our sin, the more that we're going to see His glory and His forgiveness and His grace. And the more we see that, the more we'll be blessed with His comfort. And the more we do that, the more the world will see the difference Jesus has made in our life as forgiven sinners, not perfect people. And the God is glorified even the more. Listen to God's word. This is so good. This is the blessing of forgiveness and cleansing. We don't conceal it. We confess it. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, this is what Jesus is saying. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, and to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. The comfort that follows confession and repentance of sins in our lives. David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put on my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." It's so blaze orange highlighter life to be convicted of sin as a believer, to be crushed over that sin, to confess that sin, and to be cleansed. That's the blessing. Here's what we're seeing. Beautiful morning. Why is it beautiful? The believer's brokenness over sin is the key that opens the door to a deeper and sweeter fellowship with Jesus. That's the blessing. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Man, don't leave today. The only way you're going to leave today mourning with your tail tucked between your legs is if you refuse to confess and repent your sin to Jesus. If you'll do that, you'll leave today clean and close with Him. He's instantly here right now to forgive. This is the blessed life. You ever get a song stuck in your head and you just can't shake it? I am horrible about it. My poor wife sitting here, man, I get a song stuck in my head and I whistle it, I hum it, I sing it. And it's called an earworm. It's when you just, and I, all week long with this message, I have had a song. I have been whistling, I have been humming, I have been singing, even driving here today. And this is the song based on today's message. It's, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day." Now, I know you think you're at the Muni, okay? But this is not Oklahoma. This is not. See, the second Beatitude's talking about a different type of mourning than that mourning. But I've been singing that song thinking of the mourning we talked about today. And man, because of Jesus, it's beautiful. And when you're right with Jesus, whatever the day may throw at you, it's going to be a beautiful day. Would you pray with me?